The title of this message is called A Long Engagement. And I just wanted to kind of poll the congregation, those of you who are married in the congregation, how long have you, was your engagement time less than, say, 6 months? Less than 5 months? Less than 4 months? 3 months? This is Scott and Janice, how long?
3 months.
3 months, all right. Give them a hand. Yeah. How many of you were engaged for a really long time, say more than a year? Ask some. Oh, okay. The wise people, taking it cautiously. Anyone engaged more than 2 years before they got married? All right. Yeah, oh, look at that. This is good. I was horrible during my engagement. We were engaged. How long were we engaged? We got engaged in January and we were married in September. And I tormented the people around me during that time. As soon as I got engaged, I went and I calculated how many days were left. I wrote it on the calendar and I started scratching them out one by one. I was so excited. I drove my roommate nuts. I was in college at the time. And how many days now? And it was the running joke. Everyone knew how many days until I was getting married. And then it got counting down into hours. From April through to September, I was tormenting the church I was in. And everyone knew how long it was until I was getting married. And yeah, it was a rough time. The Bible, because marriage is so good. That's why I was saying that. Amen. Yeah. One of my main points this morning is celebrate marriage, so this is a good thing. Revelation talks about a marriage supper. Talks about this marriage relationship between God and his people that will one day be consummated. But the age we're living in right now is like a really long engagement, and we don't know how long it's going to go. So think of your relationship to God in that sense. This marriage was spoken of in the Old Testament. I'll get to this later. I'm kind of impinging upon my third point. But this marriage was spoken of in Hosea. And when Jesus died on the cross, he opened that marriage relationship, that engagement, that betrothal, up to anyone who would look to him. And between then and this time, sometime in the future, that no one can tell you when. Like I've said before, even if they have their own TV show, they can't tell you when it's going to happen because no one knows. Jesus said only the Father knows. So if that was good enough for him, it's good enough for me. Sometime in the future, this marriage relationship between God and us, that we were engaged to him so long ago, we're going to have the big marriage feast that's going to be consummated and our joy will be perfect. But we're living in this middle time. This time where we're engaged and we don't know how. I was going to ask how many of you got engaged not knowing when the wedding was going to be, but I thought that might raise some old issues in marriages, and I didn't want to be a divisive factor this morning. So I'll leave it at that. Thomas Torrance is an old Scottish theologian who's passed on now, who I've been reading along with this whole Revelation thing, and there's a couple good quotes from him that I wanted to share with you today, and one of them was, he said, the church on earth lives between those two times, betrothed to Christ indeed, but waiting for the consummation of the covenant. So this is a good news morning. This is a hallelujah morning. The theme is hallelujah. Last week, the theme was the great prostitute. This week, the theme is the pure and spotless bride, hallelujah. And that's the message. And when you look at it together, it fits beautifully. Because we're given the picture last week of what we're not supposed to be. And then we're given the picture this week of what we're supposed to be. So Revelation 19, 1-10. I've divided it up into three sections. Jeff, if you could throw that first slide up. My first main point is celebrate God's justice. My second main point is celebrate God's kingdom or his reign. And my third main point will be celebrate marriage. Revelation 19. Starting at verse 1. After this, whenever you see after this, you got to know what comes first. What came first was last week's message. After this image of the great prostitute who was cast down and destroyed, after this happened, I heard what sounded like a great roar, like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, hallelujah. Do you know that's the first time in Revelation that the word hallelujah appears? Hallelujah, salvation, and glory, and power, belong to our God. For true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And again they shouted, Hallelujah! You get the impression sometimes in a Pentecostal service that we repeat our music enough. There's good biblical basis for this. They repeated it in heaven too. Hallelujah! Now, I got to say, this next line is going to be awkward. But I'll explain it when we get to it. Hallelujah! The smoke of her burning goes up forever and ever. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God. See, we have this throne room in heaven again. Remember back in Revelation chapter 4, Revelation chapter 5, we have this window into what worship looks like in heaven. We're back there now. Because you have the same characters. The 24 elders, the church, and the four living creatures, all of creation, fell down and worshiped God who is seated on the throne. And they cried, Amen! Hallelujah! Again, if any of you want to shout Amen in the middle of the service, there's good biblical precedent for it. So it might catch me off guard because I'm not used to it, but I won't stop you. Go for it. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, all you who fear him, both great and small. We don't know who that voice came from. We know it came from the throne. We didn't know if it came from God, if it came from Jesus, or from someone close to the throne, from Michael. We don't know. It's a mystery. You can ask God someday. The voice from the throne, praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both great and small. And then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, Hallelujah! There we have it again. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. And fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. There's a couple songs that might have been going through your mind as you read this. There's the one, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God. You know that one? Okay, that was the one. The other one was, Let us rejoice and be glad, giving the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. Anyone on that one? Am I alone here? A few of you. Yeah. A lot of our songs are based in here, and there's good reason for that, because this is the music of heaven. The angel said to me, Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, These are the true words of God. At this, I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, Don't do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. It's almost a little comic moment in the book of Revelation where John is so overwhelmed by the majesty of this angelic messenger that he falls down to worship him, and the angel says really quickly, Don't do it. Do you remember what happened in Acts when Herod received worship? He fell over dead, eaten by worms. If anyone tries to worship you, stop them. It's good biblical practice. I don't know if that's ever happened to you. It's never happened to me. No one's ever... Okay. At this, I fell down at his feet to worship him. He said, Don't do it. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. That's a whole message in itself. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Let's pray one more time. Lord, what a great and encouraging passage you've given us. After all the horror of the last couple chapters, you've given us this shining light, this beacon of hope. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you'll teach us. You'll give us your joy. You'll teach us to shout hallelujah without holding anything back, without any fear at all. And you'll lead us into all truth as we follow you this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Jeff, you go to the next slide. There is something... I don't know how much you know about the word hallelujah, but I thought I'd explain it to you. I thought that'd be a good way to start since the theme is hallelujah. Hallelujah is mentioned four times in this passage, and if you count verse 5, where it says, praise our God, that's pretty much the same thing. So then you would have five times in this short passage. And it didn't happen until then. All of these chapters of Revelation, all the worship going on in heaven, here's where they start saying hallelujah. Okay, the characters underneath hallelujah on the left there, you read them from right to left. They're Hebrew words. The one, that word there with the three characters is halal. And the one on the other side is yah. Halal means to praise. And yah is the first two letters of God's divine name, Yahweh. Or Jehovah, depending on how you pronounce it. So in Hebrew, it sounds like halal yah. Hallelujah. Greek, instead of writing praise God, they just wrote out the way it sounded. Alleluia. So, the Latin Bible, this is a little bit deep for you, just bear with me. The Latin Bible translated the Greek and wrote it alleluia without the H. And then the English Bibles translated it from the Hebrew and wrote hallelujah. So if you've ever wondered when you're singing a worship song, what is it supposed to be? Is it supposed to be hallelujah or alleluia? It just depends if you're Latin or English. If you're English, put the H there. If you're singing in Latin, you can leave the H off. But I think God understands what you mean anyways. I put all that up to explain to you that hallelujah means praise the Lord. That's the short form of all that if you don't care about the language at all. Hallelujah means praise the Lord. It's exactly the same thing. When you shout hallelujah in church, you're saying praise the Lord in Hebrew, basically, is the idea. And Hebrew is the language that God spoke to his people for so long with. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. Well, why did it take so long? Why did it take until the 19th chapter of Revelation to hear this hallelujah? Because we have just seen in chapters 17 and 18 the final defeat of evil. Well, there will be a little bit later on. But the decisive, it's done. This woman is cast down. The end of chapter 18, the angel picks up a large boulder like a millstone, throws it into the ocean and saying, just like this boulder was thrown into the ocean, the great harlot will be cast down. And finally, when that symbol of evil, that symbol of oppression, that symbol of everything that's gone wrong in the world is finally destroyed and cast down, that's when the lips of God's people are freed up and they're able to say hallelujah loudly and clearly without fear. Hallelujah, because evil is dealt with. So here's my first point for you to take home, to kind of tuck away in your heart that you can live on. Whenever you see evil destroyed in whatever form in your life, shout hallelujah. Praise the Lord for it. Whenever you see people who are healed or who heal from their own sickness, whether it's a divine interaction from God or whether it's their immune system or whether it's medicine, whenever you see someone overcoming sickness, praise God for it. Just let them know you're thankful for it. Praise him, because sickness is a form of evil. It's not what God intended for this world. And whenever it is cured, no matter how it is cured, it's a time to praise God. Whenever you see an alcoholic who kicks the habit, praise God. Whenever you see someone who's addicted to something, and take a good look at your life. We're all addicted to something. It might not be alcohol. It might not be cigarettes. It might be food. Or something else. We all have addictions. Whenever you see someone who is addicted, break that habit and walk into new freedom in God. Celebrate. It's a time to praise the Lord. Whenever you see a Habitat for Humanity home populated by a new family, praise the Lord, because poverty is evil. Poverty is not what God wants for his children. I know it's all in the world, and I know Jesus said you'll have the poor with you always, but it's not what he wants. He wants the Christians to work against that. When Pastor Sam comes to church and he shows you a picture of a single mother's home from Ukraine that they completely gut and renovate and make habitable again for her, rejoice, say hallelujah. Be happy for it. Whenever Whenever you see our court system, our judges make right and just judgments, praise the Lord for that, because God is just, and he wants to see that in this world. That's what I'm saying, is you can think of whatever example you want. Whatever is counter to the will of God, when it's destroyed, praise the Lord for it. I'll share it to you in another way. I've done a lot of paddling in my life, and I want to do a lot more. One of the things that you find when you're paddling, especially when you're on rivers and the map isn't that good, you're not quite sure where all the rapids are, you can hear rapids before they come. Sometimes you can round a corner, and you're not sure where you are on the map. You know there's a rapid coming sometimes. You don't know where it is. You round the corner, and you hear in the distance this faint roar. And it's a sunny day, so you know it's not thunder. And as you get closer and as you round another bend with your canoe, the roar gets louder and louder and louder. And then finally, you can judge by how loud the volume is when you need to get off the river. Because depending on the size of the waterfall, you don't want to put your canoe through it, right? That sound, that little echo you hear, tells you that the rapid is coming. And in the same way, no matter how small or seemingly insignificant, when evil is dealt with today in our world, it is kind of like this advanced echo of what's going to happen someday. It's this, it tells you that, you know what, when someone is sick and they're healed, you know they're still going to die someday. But it's an echo of that promise that one day death will be destroyed and it won't have any hold on us. Whenever you see someone who is poor receive good shelter and good meals, it echoes that day when we'll be around the marriage supper of the Lamb. And like it says in Isaiah, anyone who's thirsty, come and drink. Anyone who's hungry, come and buy bread without price. It's free. It echoes that day when there's not going to be poverty, when Jesus is going to finally deal with evil. These are all echoes in the present of what's going to happen. So celebrate, rejoice, hallelujah, whenever you see evil destroyed, because it's the promise that the final act is going to happen. We just don't know when. The next thing I wanted to point out to you is we got to be very careful. I think I mentioned this a few weeks ago in a message. We got to be really careful what we call evil and who we think is evil. Here's what I'm saying. Turn to Ephesians 6:12. We're fallen creatures. We're fallen, sinful human beings. And sometimes we can get mixed up and we can mistake people for evil. Well, Ephesians 6:12 says this. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God. I was taught that from when I was a kid. I was in Sunday school making cardboard shields and belts of truth and all that stuff, right? Like so many of you have at some point in your life. But the truth of that verse just hit home to me a little while ago. If the person you think is your enemy has flesh and blood, it's not your enemy. Your enemy is never the person. Your enemy is never another human being, ever. It's always the principalities, the powers, the rulers of this dark world, spiritual. So when I'm talking about rejoicing when evil is destroyed, rejoice when anything like that is destroyed, I'm not talking about people at all. I'm not saying rejoice when you see some human being destroyed, in the least at all. And sometimes you can get that impression from Revelation because evil is symbolized as this great harlot. But it is a symbol in Revelation. It's not talking about a person specifically. It's talking about the principalities and powers. Now, people can be controlled. They can be dominated. They can be led by principalities and powers, but it's never the people who are your problem. It's always the principalities and powers. So keep that in mind. If the person you think your enemy has flesh and blood and is walking around, it's not your enemy. Next point I wanted to make is about the power you wield. I've shared this before. I got to bring it up again because it's so fitting. Lord of the Rings. Just bear with me here. a lot of you know the story. If you don't, I'll just give you enough to understand what I'm going at here. That one ring was the source of crazy power. Power that could do anything the user wanted it to do. You could use it for good, you could use it for bad. And the problem was, people who put that ring on found themselves eventually controlled and overwhelmed by the power they were using. So that even if you had good intentions, when you put the ring on, you're going to use it for good. No, it didn't matter what your good intentions were, you would wind up being controlled by the power of that ring. And here's what I'm saying here. The type of power you wield as a Christian, as a believer, will eventually control you. The woman here, when she's judged, this figurative woman, the symbol of all that is evil in the world. Again, please, it's not misogynistic. It's an Old Testament symbol that they've brought up into the New Testament here. When God judges this figure, this symbol of evil, this great harlot in the sky that's riding the beast, what form does his judgment take? If you look at chapter 17 of Revelation, verse 16, the beast and the 10 horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. Nasty stuff. Here's the point. When God judges the principalities and powers, the form of his judgment is he lets their own power consume them. This woman, this system of the world, the principalities and powers are pictured as riding as this woman sitting on the seven hills. And then John says, well, it's almost as if she's sitting on this beast with seven heads. Well, this beast that she thought she could ride and that she could control and that she could use to influence others turns on her. And that's my point. We have to be careful what type of power we try to use as Christians. How did Jesus display power? He lived his life on this earth. He turned away from physical rebellion. He turned away from war, even though he would have had lots of support, both human and divine. He turned away from using power. He turned away from using the sword. The night he was arrested, Peter chopped off the ear of one of the people who came to arrest him, and Jesus said, Peter, don't do that. What do you put his ear back on? Healed him. To use physical force, military power, was completely foreign to Jesus because he knew once he started doing that, that would be the type of kingdom he would bring. If he brought a military kingdom, it would be a military kingdom, but he didn't do that. His power took the form of stretching out his arms and dying for us. That was power to Jesus. Didn't look like power in the earthly eyes, but it was power. I mean, here we are 2,000 years later. Look at the force that Christianity is in the world, for good or for evil. Jesus showed true power by dying. As Christians, we try to take political power. We try to bully people. We try to play politics sometimes. And Jesus isn't interested in that. He's interested in us sacrificing ourselves to care for others, and that's how power is shown. And that's the sort of power that will endure, not forceful power. So whose power do we use? Whose power do you wield? Do you try to bully people into becoming Christians? When you talk to people, do you try to strong-arm them into it? You know, you use all your arguments. You might not physically put them in a headlock or anything or hold the sword to their throat and confess Christ. But our words can have force. How do you, when you evangelize, when you share Jesus with the people, you know, how do you do it? Do you take an adverse stance or do you humbly serve the person you're talking to? The type of power that you try to use is incredibly important because it will define you. I said I would get to this one verse here that is very unpalatable for New Testament Christians. They shouted, "Hallelujah! The smoke of her burning goes up forever and ever." There was this, Rome had a lot of titles. Like I was saying last week, the woman, the harlot, is an image of Rome. And Rome had a lot of titles, and one of those titles was Roma Aeterna, eternal Rome. There was this myth going around that Rome would be eternal. You see, other kingdoms had come in the past, but when Rome came, Rome took the power from the Greek world. When Rome took over and started to dominate, they took as their title Roma Aeterna. They would be the eternal city. Rome would be eternal. Rome would be the eternal kingdom. Then John here is saying, you know what's going to be eternal? The fact that your power will be destroyed. That's the point of this verse. Hallelujah. The smoke of her burning goes up forever and ever. Yeah, your kingdom isn't eternal. The destruction of it will be eternal because God's kingdom will be eternal, and that's what's coming up next. And now my last sub-point under this first point is rejoice together. Here's why I say this. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who is seated on the throne, and they cried, Amen. Amen is a symbol of agreement. Amen is saying, yeah, that's right. Man, some of you jumped. Sorry about that. Amen is saying, yeah, that's right. That's true. That's it. Yes. So what you have in Revelation 19 is this roar in heaven like a great multitude saying, hallelujah, God is just. He's doing justice. He's doing things right. He's conquering evil. He's destroying evil. He's bringing a world without tears, a world without pain. Hallelujah. And then the four living creatures that symbolizes all of creation, not just human beings, all of creation, now, the planet, the cosmos, everything, and the 24 elders that symbolize all the church, Old Testament, New Testament, Jewish and Christian believers all together, binding together. They're shouting, Amen. Yes, that's right. It's not enough to just rejoice when we see evil defeated in our life. If I had a terminal disease right now and I was cured next week, I'd be shouting, Amen. But if the same thing happened to you and you were cured, I'd be shouting, Amen, just as loudly, because it's important to come into agreement. Whenever you see evil destroyed in this world, whenever. When you see it on the news, you don't often see it on the news. News isn't good at showing the happy stories all the time. They're usually good at showing the sad stories. But you know what? There's always a human interest story. Whenever the news gets especially bad and oppressing and it feels like it's always this much happened to this soldiers in this country and this bad thing happened, there's a fire over here, they always try to break up the newscast with this human interest story. But a puppy was saved out of a burning house down in California. And they always try to lighten the mood. You know what? Even take those human interest stories and thank God when something good happens. It's always a good practice. My main point here was celebrate justice. Celebrate justice. And I'll just finish up this point by saying, whenever we look at God's justice, hell is a very real possibility. It's not something that's nice to talk about. Some people like to talk about it, but not me. I don't enjoy talking about hell. Hell is a very real possibility, but we look at it from the wrong perspective often. We think, oh, how could God, in his love, propose such a thing? When Revelation, the book of Revelation, puts the possibility of hell out there, the perspective they take is, look at all the evil that's happened in this world. God is going to be just. God is going to finish it. See, we have this inborn desire in all of us to see justice happen. One of the first things kids say, I've heard, Ryan hasn't been saying this yet, but I talked about Ryan. One of the first things that kids say when they get old enough is, that's not fair, right? Yeah, I'm having the nods of parents all around the room. We have this sense of justice. We have this inborn idea in us that things have to be fair. And God, that sense of justice, that sense of fairness comes from God. God is incredibly merciful But in the end, the possibility of justice is there, and it's very real, or else there'd be no consequences in life. It would destroy everything. So when you're looking at the possibility of hell in the book of Revelation, which is a frightening thing, look at it from that perspective, that God is just, and one day evil will be dealt with. When you hear news stories, when you hear about trials of people who are receiving justice, you often feel good when justice happens. When the ruling comes forth and whatever the sentence is going to be, when justice actually happens, it's a relief. And one day, God will bring justice. But the perspective of Revelation is praise God for that justice. So I'll leave it at that. My second point was celebrate God's kingdom. We got to celebrate his justice. We also have to celebrate his kingdom, celebrate his reign. And this is from verse 6. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, a roar of rushing waters, loud peals of thunder saying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns." We tend to gloss over that because we've heard it so many times. But it was much more important back then. The one thing I noticed about this whole thing is that worship is loud. Worship is really loud. Now, please know that we take all sorts of precautions when we play music in this sanctuary. I'm not trying to blow anyone's earthly eardrums, but I can hardly wait until I get my spiritual body, and my eardrums will be invincible. Do you know how loud we can crank it? Oh, it's going to be awesome. Seriously, our sound guys do walk around during practice with a decibel meter, and we make sure we level out our sound as best we can. You can't please everyone, but we do our best. But what I see in Revelation is worship is incredibly loud. Whenever you hear worship described, it's deafening. Listen to the description here in verse 6. It sounded like a great multitude. Where have you heard a great multitude? How about a sporting event? You ever been to a Blue Jay game when they're winning? That may be a little rarer than just being to a Blue Jay game. If you've ever been to a Blue Jay game, I went to a Blue Jay game once and it was fantastic. It was a few years ago. I can't even remember who they were playing, but I had good seats. Someone gave me tickets or something. But what I do remember, oh no, you know what happened? I didn't have good seats, but they were losing so bad, all the people with good seats left and we snuck down. So we were right close to the stage. I don't know if that's bad. Anyways, it was a while ago. There's a statute of limitations on sin right now. I'll stop. Revelation. Okay, back to it. One thing I noticed in the stadium was that the Blue Jays were losing horribly. A bunch of people left, but then they started to rally. And they started to score run after run after run. And there was a grand slam involved in this rally. I remember it. And the place just went crazy loud. Everyone screaming and shouting. I was going to talk about the Raptors game we went to, but there wasn't a lot of cheering going on in that game. If you've ever heard the roar of a tremendous amount of people, if you're more world-minded, the under-20 soccer tournament that's going on now, the roars that can be produced, this is what God's worship sounds like, a deafening roar. It sounded like the roar of a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters. I won't give you another camping story, but you can insert any of my previous camping stories here. Rushing water sounds loud. If you haven't experienced it, you need to. Stand up right beside a big waterfall. So even take the tourist trip to Niagara Falls and stand by the water. Listen to the roar of that thing coming over the falls and think, this is what the worship of God's going to sound like. If you're standing right by the falls, you can look at the person beside you and shout at their ear, and they may or may not hear you. Like the roar of rushing waters. And to top it all off, like the sound of loud peals of thunder. You ever had a storm go right over you when the thunder is so loud you feel it in your chest? You don't just hear it, but you feel it? That's what the worship of God's going to sound like. It's going to be incredible. And we'll be given the eardrums to handle it. So don't worry about it. Don't think that you don't want to go there because you don't like loud stuff. Because by the time we get there, we're going to enjoy it. So it's going to be incredible. You can turn to Ezekiel 124 later on if you'd like to. I won't read it for you now, but that's another example of when the presence of God is around, things are loud. And verse 1 of Revelation 19, After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, hallelujah. They weren't just saying it. They weren't just singing it. They were shouting it. Shouting it at the top of their lungs. They were letting loose. Let loose on Sunday mornings. I mean, you can let loose anytime. People might think you're crazy if you're in public, but you can let loose anytime, especially in the shower is a good time to let loose. Cut loose and sing hallelujah, but scream it at the top of your lungs sometime. Go out into the middle of nowhere and shout at the top of your lungs until your vocal cords are vibrating and bouncing off each other. Just scream out hallelujah. Let it go. You might wonder sometimes why we have the kids shout in the other room. There's good precedence for this. This is what we'll be doing. Shouting hallelujah. Let loose. I thought about making y'all shout it now, but I think I'll pause on that for today. I'm not going to stop anyone. But if the Lord God Almighty reigns, this is my next point here. Oh, that slide, Jeff. First of all, worship is loud. The second thing is celebrate kingdom. The whole point of this, hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him the glory. The Lord reigns. The Lord reigns just isn't a light little sentence. It's important. If the Lord God Almighty reigns, then that means Rome doesn't reign. That's what this meant to Paul. When John was saying, hallelujah for the Lord our God Almighty reigns, he was saying Caesar doesn't. When we say hallelujah, the Lord God Almighty reigns, our systems of government in this world, we're saying they don't reign. Democracy doesn't reign. Communism doesn't reign. Our ideologies don't reign. They might be good. I'm glad I'm living in democracy. But they're not a savior. The Lord Almighty is the one who reigns. It also means mammon doesn't reign. If the Lord God Almighty reigns, then that means mammon or things, materialism, money. I feel so hypocritical talking about materialism right now. Materialism does not reign in the Christian's life. God reigns. And then if God reigns, then self. And this is the big one. It's so easy to just please ourselves, to come to church services thinking, Lord, I want to feel something good this morning, so just come on, hit me. You know what? In church, we come to church with that attitude sometime when we need to come to church with the attitude of, Lord, you reign. You're awesome. Whatever you do is good with me. Sometimes we might feel tingly. Sometimes we might be loud. Sometimes we might be quiet. Sometimes you might walk out of here thinking, man, that was a dud of a service. I'll be honest with you. But come with the attitude that God reigns, and we don't. If God reigns, when you say this, when you say hallelujah for the Lord God Almighty reigns, you're saying that nothing else does. He alone reigns. And then my final point was celebrate marriage. I wanted to read from Hosea chapter 2. I mentioned at the beginning of my message that this marriage between God and humans, between God and his people, was prophesied a long time ago. Listen to this, Hosea 2, starting at verse 14. Therefore, I am now, this is God speaking, I am now going to allure her. He's talking about his people. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. Where was the woman of Revelation taken to refuge in? The desert. I will take her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. There I will give her back her vineyards and make the valley of Anchor a door of hope. She will sing as in the days of her youth, as in the day she came out of Egypt. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. I will remove the names of the Baals. That's Baal means Lord. Sometimes specific gods were called Baal, but more often it was a title. So I will remove the names of the Baals, the other lords, from your lips. They will no longer be invoked. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the creatures that move along the ground, bow and sword and battle, I will abolish from the land. How much do we need to hear this today? Bow and sword and battle I will abolish from the land, so that all may lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord, and in that day I will respond. This marriage between God and his people is prophesied a long time ago in the Old Testament prophets. And like I said, the engagement, that betrothal, became a reality when Jesus died on the cross and allowed us to come into that relationship with him. And we are waiting right now in this period of a long engagement to get to that final marriage supper, that final time when the marriage will be done. Thomas Torrance, I said I'd give you two quotes from him. Here's the other one. The music of this chapter may well be called the wedding march of the church. For here we have described the marriage supper of the Lamb and the entry of the church as the bride of Christ into the family above. When you read Revelation 19, 1 to 10, think of it as the wedding march. That bum, bum, ba, ba, bum, bum, ba, ba. That's what it is. Hallelujah, the Lord our God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. Listen to how the bride is described. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. The bride has made herself ready, but the linen was given to her to wear. In the last chapter, you have this picture of the great harlot. And when she was destroyed, the traitors used to mourn and grieve, and they'd tear their clothes and ashes on their head because no one was around to buy their fancy clothing. No one was around to buy their purple and their red robes like the harlot of Babylon used to buy. And now one chapter later, we have this bride, the bride of God, us, will be given pure white clothes to wear. Who do we take after? This was the point from last week, but it's brought up again, so I'll just share it again. Are we like the woman from the last chapters of Revelation that go far and wide trying to buy clothing, trying to buy things to satisfy our needs? Or are we the church, the bride of Jesus, who graciously accepts what he's given to us in thanks? Because you can never buy the clothing that would make God happy. Only Jesus can give it to you. But there's this tension. There's this idea that the bride has made herself ready and linen was given to her to wear. In this Christian life, you know, it's difficult to articulate, but it's easy to live. We prepare ourselves for God. But in the same sense, our salvation is nothing we can work for. It's something we can only accept as fine linen. Celebrate marriage. Do you know marriage, human marriage between man and wife, taking it out of the symbolic realm altogether now, it was meant to be a reflection on earth of what God's love for his kids looked like. Celebrate marriage. Celebrate God's justice. Celebrate his kingdom, his reign, and celebrate marriage. So I'm going to conclude a little early this morning with this one challenge. Take the time this week, this afternoon if you remember it, or maybe later on if you can, to think about what competes for the title of Lord in your life. Because it could be other relationships with people. It could be children. It could be parents. It could be husband. It could be a wife. It could be materialism. It could be a job. It could be things. There's a couple hundred people here. There's probably a couple hundred things that could compete for the title of Lord in your lives. I can't come up with them all. There's things that compete for the title of Lord in my life. Think about what competes for that title and give the title back to God. Make the effort this week to call him Lord and take that title of Lord away from the competing things in your life. Then when you come back next Sunday, cut loose. Be loud. Praise the Lord.